Well, as we shift gears now to our time in the study of God's Word, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are returning to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, to the section that we have been looking at for a number of weeks, the section starting in verse 4 and extending out through to verse 9. Now, as you'll recall, when we return to this section, we're returning to these verses, which are an expression of Paul's thankfulness for the Corinthian believers. And in these five verses, Paul lists out several reasons why he's thankful for them. In verse 4, Paul writes that he's thankful for them because of how the grace of God was given you in Christ Jesus. He said they were a true church. Paul saw that and he rejoiced over them in that. He says that they were saints by calling, and as such, they were to be understood as the recipients of God's grace. So Paul's thankful for them because they were true believers. In verse 5, Paul goes on to describe how the transformative effect of God's grace was evident in them, and he says that they have been in all things enriched in everything as an act of God's grace. The most obvious ways being, he says, in all speech and in all knowledge. They were a changed people, and their transformation was evident not just by how they talked, but what they talked about, which revealed what they thought about. They had redeemed lives, they had redeemed minds, and evidently it was God's grace that dominated their conversation even in public discourse. He goes on in verse 6 to describe the way that the gospel message was confirmed through them, and he acknowledges that just as they were not lacking in any of God's grace, corresponding to that in the first part of verse 7, he says that they were not lacking in any spiritual gift. Their transformation as believers was so complete that no matter what angle you looked at them from, the grace of God was on display, even as it pertained to their giftedness. And the last time we looked at this, we identified both the miraculous gifts as well as the ministering gifts and the purposes behind both of which they possessed. When we come now to the second part of verse 7, Paul continues to describe why he's thankful for them, and what we're going to look at this morning has to do with their expectation of the Lord's return in glory. If I were going to title this message, I would title it From Grace to Glory, or maybe From the Grave to Grace to Glory. And as you can see, Paul is highlighting the markers of an authentic Christian life. It begins, of course, with the grace of God. This isn't something that we have earned. This isn't something that we deserve, but rather this is something that we have received as a result of His work of divine enablement, which causes us to realize our need of salvation and His great provision of a Savior. That grace results in repentance and belief, which produces the transformation of life, which is then evidence of God's grace among us. That transformation leads to a change in our speech and our conduct so that the message becomes confirmed by what we say and how we live, what we think about, even what we talk about with others. As we mature in the faith, we begin to use the gifts that God has given us to minister to each other and to the lost. And when things become difficult, when persecution arises, or when the world applies the pressure to deny living sacrificial, self-denying lives, we look to our future hope of glory, which will be realized at the Lord's return, and there we find a sustaining measure of strength in that hope. That's what Paul identifies about this church. One of the ways that they were sustained in their living and faithfulness was their constant look to the future of realized glory in Christ. They had an experience of God's grace, and the natural result of that work is an expectation of future glory, the Lord's glory. God's grace not only provides past benefits in the forgiveness of sin and the rescuing people out of lives of darkness and sin and sinful environments, but it also includes the present blessings of peace and life, strength to overcome temptation, and fellowship with other believers. And if that weren't enough, there are also future benefits of redemption accomplished, where God's people will ultimately and finally be redeemed from all sin and welcomed into His presence, where we will dwell with Him for eternity. That is the comprehensive nature of God's redemption. past, present, and future. God has saved us by His grace in the past, presently empowers us with gifts of grace for the work of the ministry, and He guarantees the final fulfillment of His grace as we are swept up into His presence at our death or upon His return. That's one of the keys to faithfulness and joy in this life. It's keeping an eye to the future where the Lord is revealed, where redemption is realized, and where the redeemed are rewarded with eternal life. With that said, let's look at the passage together, and I'll begin reading from verse 4 so that we have the context fresh in our minds. Paul writes, verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you were not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Well, as I said, when we come to the second half of verse 7, we find Paul commending the Corinthians because of how they were eagerly awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not clear if he's referring to the final second coming of the Lord or the rapture of the church, but I think he's referring to the first option, the second coming, because of the way that he introduces the mystery of the rapture in chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. He introduces it in such a way as they had not heard of it before. In either case, they weren't just hoping for the Lord's return with a blasé, whenever it happens kind of attitude. They were eagerly waiting for it. They were anticipating it. They were looking forward to it. The Greek word here means to wait with an urgent anticipation, and the same word is used elsewhere to describe someone waiting for wages. They're waiting for their reward. They're waiting for their treasure, which they know will be revealed as the Lord is revealed. And they are in a high state of readiness for His arrival. Paul is trying to emphasize the intensity of how they were looking for the arrival of Christ. By all accounts, they expected that it would come not only within their lifetime, but they had an any minute now expectation. Beloved, I think we need to pause here and consider how this kind of expectation would affect us. And ask the question, do we live with the expectation of an imminent arrival of the Lord? You have all been faced with the question or the scenario of how your life would change if you knew that you were going to die tomorrow. We've all thought about that, and I think it's a good question because while it has little to do with death, actually it has everything to do with priorities. How we prioritize our lives and spiritual truth. If I could encourage you in that way for just a minute, we should be living that way. We should live with that kind of expectation. And in a very practical sense, what that means is, well, if there's conversations that you need to have, tomorrow's not promised to anyone. You need to have those today. If there's forgiveness that you need to extend or that you need to ask for, there's no reason to wait. Put aside your pride and extend forgiveness or ask forgiveness. Humble yourself. Work toward the reconciliation. You know that God has given us today only because we're here. We can't wait or expect for that which is not promised to anyone. If there are unbelieving people within your circles of society, your social circles, and you need to share the gospel with them, or you need to ask them to consider the reality of eternal life and the reality of judgment and hell, which is inescapable, then you need to have those conversations. Don't put it off. If the knowledge of an impending death would create a course correction for you today, make that today. Don't wait for tomorrow. This is part of what it means to be waiting upon the Lord's return and anticipating it eagerly. We settle our lives now. We make all the necessary arrangements. We tie up all the loose ends especially with people in our families or close friends. Being eager for the Lord's return involves settling our accounts, resolving ongoing issues, and then we wait with an excited anticipation with a clear conscience. We've done what He has required us to do. An interesting footnote regarding this word in the Greek is that it comes from the root word dexomai, which means to receive, to accept, to welcome. But here, Paul uses it in the passive sense. Not the active, I do something, but the passive, this is done to me. It means one who is being received, one who is being accepted, one who is being welcomed. And so we could think of the Corinthians then, that they had a heightened state of anticipation for the arrival of the Lord because they knew that when that event happened, it would mean their own acceptance and welcome and reception into the kingdom. That's why the world's hopelessness does not steal our hope, does it? That's why the ways of the world and the desperate conditions of this life that are so prevalent in every area don't overwhelm us, because we have a greater, everlasting, eternal hope found in Christ. We can say with the Apostle Paul, "For this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." We take Him at His word, and when He says, "I will redeem those who place their faith in Me," there is nothing in life, come hell or high water, that will bring us down and away from the hope we have in Christ. Paul had no fear of persecution. He had no fear of death. He preached the gospel in hostile settings because he was so confident in the gospel, because he knew God had sealed him for that day of redemption, that future glory, future blessing. He knows it's going to occur. And the word "know" describes the certainty of knowledge, the kind of intimate saving knowledge with the object of that salvation, which is God Himself. When he says, "I have believed," it refers to something that began in the past with continuing results. I have believed Him in the past, and that belief will continue on in the future into eternity. When doubt or fear or struggles of faith creep into our minds, we don't rest there. We go back to the Word of God. We go back to the Scriptures, and we say, "I will take You at Your word. Even though I'm struggling in this moment, I place my trust into Your hands." And beloved, hear me when I say that this isn't just something that the Corinthians were doing. This wasn't just an isolated characteristic of their church. This is a command found throughout the New Testament for all the church. We all should have this eager expectation for the arrival of the Lord. We all should be living with the same kind of anticipation and desire to see the glory of the Lord and to be enveloped and captivated by His return. In Luke 12:35, Jesus says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door and welcome him when he comes and knocks." We're to be those who are constantly watching out for the return of the Lord. Romans 8:23, not only this, but "we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Galatians 5:5, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Over and over and over and over again, we find the exhortation, wait for the Lord, expect the Lord, live in light of His return. He could come at any moment. There's a sense of immediacy and imminency that it's about to happen. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Note this, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great and God and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, since all these things would be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and coming of the day of God? We're to set our minds on things where? Above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Without fail, the church is repeatedly told to be on the lookout for the Lord's return and to wait for it, not with a blasé, it's going to happen whenever it happens, time of attitude, but with a readiness of heart and mind, and with excitement. Now maybe at this point you would say to yourself, after all these verses, well, I can understand that. I know I should eagerly await for the Lord's arrival. I understand that. But honestly, I struggle with it. I struggle to wait for it. I am easily consumed with thoughts of this life or things happening. It's a struggle for me. Well, let me address that and see if I can give you some reasons on why we should long for the Lord's return and what's going to happen that will produce that longing within us. This is just a few of the reasons that will happen when the Lord's return, but this is what the Corinthians were thinking of and what prompted this eager expectation for His arrival. Number one, when Jesus returns, that will mean the full revelation of His glory. It was Peter, James, and John alone who were on the Mount of Transfiguration and who beheld the radiant glory of Christ exploding out from His person, the glory of God. The Apostle Paul was blinded by His glory on the road to Damascus, and John would later see the glorified Christ in a vision recorded in Revelation. But apart from these few exceptions, the vast majority of 2,000 years of history, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ has been neglected, ignored, and rejected. He has been remembered in His humiliation, the humiliation of His first arrival. And as a result, He's been despised and blasphemed. Well, we look forward to His return because at that decisive moment in history, everything changes. The Lord will return. And let me be clear, it's not going to be on a donkey. It's going to be on a war horse. He's not coming back to preach. He's coming back to conquer. He's not coming back to suffer. He's not coming back to endure the hostilities and abuse of man. His second coming will be the end of all of that. And upon His return, Paul writes in Philippians 2:10 that every knee will see His arrival and bow. Some will bow in worship and some will bow in fear. All who are in heaven, all who are on the earth, all who are under the earth. This is the most decisive moment in history where God's redemptive plans become consummate with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will arrive in power and glory and authority and sovereignty. He will not come a second time as the sin bearer. He will rather be in His full glory, full honor, full majesty, and every eye will see Him and declare He is Lord. The revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ will bring about His long due, overdue, and eternally deserved exaltation, where He will demonstrate with unmistakable authority that He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so we long for His arrival to see Him exalted above all. Secondly, His arrival means the defeat of Satan. The defeat of Satan. The Lord's return will not only establish His kingdom, where He will rule the earth with sovereign authority that cannot be overthrown, but He will decisively bring an end to Satan's work. Satan is the great enemy of the church and the great enemy of all things, all the things of God. He is a murderer. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. He is a schemer. And he is behind all the false systems of worship that have ever existed. During this life, he's been given a temporary authority to rule over the systems of world government and false religion according to the purposes of God and God's will and his redemption. But just as Satan is subject to God's authority now, so he will be subjected to a final defeat, humiliation, and the eternal punishment that he deserves then, and we long for that. Upon Christ's return, Satan will no longer be the ruler of this world as he's described in John 14:30, or the prince of the power of the air, Paul says in Ephesians 2:2. He will be bound, restricted, prevented for 1,000 years. He'll be released for a very short period of time, only to be chained and thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity with all of his legions of demons with him to suffer the unimaginable wrath of God for eternity, as well as all the unbelieving people who have rejected Christ. In the lake of fire, that unimaginable place of fury and intense wrath. We can long for the return of Christ because that means the enemy of our souls will be fully and finally vanquished forever. Thirdly, the Lord's return means justice for all who have suffered. When the Lord returns, He will bring retribution against all who have persecuted and afflicted God's people. Those people who have looked to the church with a murderous eye. Those people who have brought about persecution and oppression, who have despised the church, who have hunted the church, who have persecuted and killed the church. The Lord's return means justice. Psalm 16:15, the psalmist writes, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones." There isn't a single blow or inflicted injury that God does not remember, and that God will not bring justice for. Romans 12:19, Paul says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' declares the Lord." Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and when the Son of God returns, God will exercise that long overdue, that long deserved, long delayed vengeance on those who were enemies of the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire." There is no injustice that God's people have endured that is not remembered, and in God's righteous justice, it will be repaid and it will be made right. He says He will do this. He says that it is right for Him to do this. And so we can look forward to His return as He comes as both Savior and as Judge, as He reigns supreme. Not only will God exact vengeance on those who have persecuted the Lord's people, but fourthly, Jesus' return will bring an end to those who have rejected Him. This is the group that they have not been antagonistic to the church, but they have looked to the gospel message, they have seen the offer of salvation, and they have rejected it. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9, "He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The Lord is coming to judge all of those who have hated and rejected Him. And we have to remember, beloved, that there are only two paths. The path of righteousness and life found in Christ alone that leads to eternal life, and the broad path that leads to eternal death. It's eternal death. It's broad because all the other ways and religions and ideas and everything fits on it together. And a neutral position is not a third path. There's only two. To ignore the gospel of grace is to turn one's back to the Lord of glory and to declare, "You are not worthy of my time. I have no need of you." It's an act of blasphemy. And all of those who reject the Lord will be rejected by the Lord. Fifthly, the Lord's second coming means, ready for this? Eternal life for those who believe. For all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, His coming means heaven for all eternity. Unlike Satan's defeat, unlike the justice for the martyrs, the death of Christ and His return means our inheritance of heaven. It is totally undeserved, and yet we will possess the entirety of it all. That's when it becomes enacted. That's when He will wipe away every tear. And so here we pause and we consider the great, incomprehensible reality that we have been recipients of God's grace. And for those who are in Christ, we are inheritors of heaven. And we ask, how can it be? How can it be? How is it that though I am the greatest of all sinners, though I deserve the wrath of God and the full extent of hell, how can it be that I would be granted a place at the table of the Father? The answer is grace. When you place your faith alone in Christ alone, God places your sin not on you but on Christ, punishes those sins, then grants you righteousness so that you not only have a place with Him, your only place is with Him. In ourselves, we deserve the same fate that we have seen already, but in Christ, we are granted forgiveness, redemption, we are made holy, we're given eternal life in the presence of the unfading glory of our Lord, and that will be revealed at His second coming. We look forward to Christ's return because at that time He will confirm us as blameless before His Father, and He will extend His arms and welcome us into the joy of our Master. Christ will affirm before the eternal throne of God that we are now counted blameless. And only then will we be confirmed blameless, made blameless, actually be blameless as we are settled and secured in blamelessness for eternity. So we look forward to His return. When the day of the Lord Jesus comes, He's going to present to the Father the church in all her glory, which is His glory, which means there is no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but we are holy and blameless and accepted and welcomed and loved. That's why when we get to verse 8, Paul writes that it is Jesus Himself who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are three phases of redemption, and why the Corinthians were so eager for the Lord's return as they looked at these three phases. Number one, there is the past where they received the grace of God. There's the present where they were enriched in every way and now and had the gospel of God confirmed among them. In the present, they were amply supplied with the gifts of grace and they live in eager expectation of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, in the future, they will be kept blameless on that day. We see in the introductory comments of the book of Philippians, we have an active participation in the gospel, which is evidence of God's work in us. He will also keep you firm, is literally who will also confirm you. The verb that he uses in verse is the same here as it was in verse 6. Just as the testimony about Christ had been confirmed among them through their lives, through their words, through their actions, just as it was a guaranteed confirmation among them, so they will be confirmed in that same way by God. Christians, therefore, are eagerly anticipating our reception and our acceptance by God, and when the Lord returns, that's the moment it happens. The Corinthians will be confirmed, and the sense of that is that they will be pronounced not guilty, blameless, when they appear before God at the last judgment. In Colossians 1, he captures this well. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his body, in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That leads us to verse 9. Lest there be any doubt about the hope they have in the gospel, Paul addresses that in verse 9 when he writes that God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The security of the Corinthians' confidence and the security of our confidence in the gospel now did not rest on them, and it does not rest on us. It doesn't rest on our abilities to maintain our salvation. Rather, it rests on God. God was the one who initiated it. God was the one who sustains us. And God is the one who Paul says is faithful to confirm that salvation. You see the way he's connecting this verse with the way he began in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, to the church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called, with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It begins with God. We are sanctified in Christ as an act of God, and we are saints by calling through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the pattern of salvation. And that becomes realized and fulfilled at the second coming. God is the one who calls. Those whom he calls are the ones sanctified. Those whom he sanctifies are the ones to be found in Christ. That's the key to it all, as he is the pinnacle of salvation. It's no accident that in a letter in which Paul insists that he preaches only Jesus to the Corinthians, he opens these first 9 verses with 10 references to Jesus Christ. He was dominated by the work of Christ and the work of redemption. And he saw it in this church. They were a true church. And the reality and the authenticity of their faith was confirmed by their message, by their giftedness, and by their eager expectation of the Lord's arrival. That's the heart of a believer. To close up this section, Paul ends in the same way he begins it, with his emphasis on Jesus, and he commends the Corinthians because despite all the issues that he's going to address, we'll see that beginning in verse 10, they had their hope fixed on Christ, and that hope sustained them. Paul commends them because with all the issues that they faced, their hope was on Christ. And here's a big key issue to faithfulness in this life. What sustains us in our faithfulness in this life is when we are not solely focused on this life, but we look to the next. Faithfulness and joy and peace and blessing is only fully experienced when our hearts are fixed on the future hope of eternal life, as we set our minds on things above where Christ is. The faithful believer in that way cannot help but be eschatological in our thinking, meaning with an expectation of the end. And while we are grateful for the past grace we have received at the moment of salvation, we rely on the sustaining grace we have now through this life that transforms us from one degree of glory to another. Our greatest joy comes from looking to Christ when He arrives and He is honored and He is exalted and He receives full authority to rule and reign with sovereign authority over this earth in a literal physical kingdom as we reign with Him. That's what we watch for. That's what we wait for. And that's what expresses and shows our thankfulness in this Christian life, when we have a mind to His return. And so that's what we desire. We wait and we watch and we long for the Lord's return, His next coming, His final coming, where He will rule and reign with sovereignty over this earth and finally receive the exaltation He deserves. Let's pray together. Father, we do wait with anticipation and expectation the arrival of our Lord, and we ask that it would be soon. We pray for the arrival. We pray for the quickening and the hastening of the arrival of our Lord, who will redeem us, who will inaugurate His literal physical kingdom on this earth, who will reign with sovereign authority even as He reigns now from heaven. Father, this is our hope. This is the hope for all of those who have placed their faith in Christ alone. And Lord, we pray that in our gospel message, in the message we proclaim to the world, the lost world of sinners who need salvation, that we would remind them and include this great hope we have, the redemption of all things, the consummation of all things, as they are all brought to Christ and His glory at His revelation. Thank You for our time in the Word this morning. Thank You for all that's been said and all the prayers that have gone up. And thank You for Your Word that leads us into all truth. We love You. We pray in faith in Christ, in His name. Amen.
We worship Christ as we eagerly...